Thank you. Awesome. Let us pray. Lord, may the meditation, the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be honoring to you, O God, our rock, our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. I am 57 years old. I have all the symptoms of middle age. I require more hours of sleep to function well. My body aches in more than it used to in parts that I never knew I had. I am growing hair in places that I never did before. Sorry, you'll get that if you're older. And Proverbs 16:31 has become a more relevant passage for me. As there we go. Gray hair is a crown of glory. But notice, it is gained in righteous life. So that's for all of us out there who have that gray head, right? In preparing for this series and thinking more about life, I have come to this stark revelation that I have lived more years than the years I have left to live. I have found myself reevaluating the important things in my life, where and how I spend my time and the people and relationships I invest in. I am more aware of my mortality, and it is shaping or reshaping my life. I find myself asking questions like, do I really need more? Where is the best place to expend my energy? How will I measure life's success? What will my family remember about me when I'm gone? And what will I do in the second half of my life that has significance? In his book, Halftime, Bob Buford describes, as we age, that we tend to shift our focus in life from a quest of success to a pursuit of significance. He says there are two seasons that most people experience. In the first half, we are in search of success along with the accumulation of things. Success in our education, in our careers, our family life, and in just the desire to experience life. Kind of reminded me of the book by Dr. Seuss, you know, the places we go. More would be a word to describe the first half of our life. The second half is when we sometimes come to the realization that the things we are chasing will not last, and they do not scratch the deepest itch of our hearts. We begin to face our own mortalities, to shift away from chasing things, and begin to attempt to build a life that has lasting significance. Now, the key point in the game of life, as Buford calls it, is halftime. This is where games are won and lost. And if you're a Lions fan, you know that for real. Bob, I'm glad to know you're still a Lions fan. He says that it's possible to make some mistakes in the first half and still have time to recover in the second. And halftime is an opportunity to change the outcome of the game called life. So whether you're in the first half or the second half, we all need to hear this truth. That life, we only get one. And the question is, what are we doing with our one? We measure it in minutes, hours, days, and weeks, months, and years. We don't know how much time we really get, and the reality is our days are numbered, as the psalmist asked God to teach us to number our days and to give us a heart that is right. As people of faith, we believe that our lives are a gift of God. Jesus said, I have come so that you may have life and have it to the fullest way possible. We also know that what we do is our gift back to him. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 1:6 to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. Life is a gift. So if life is from God and what we do with it matters, we only have one. We have to consider this question. What are we doing with our one that has lasting impact and eternal significance? Specifically for today, what are we doing with our life that is impacting relationships for Jesus? Today we begin a new series, This Thing Called Life, and we'll be looking at what it means to live as followers of Jesus in the everyday world of this thing called life. How it impacts our relationships when crisis comes, which will be next week, how it impacts our finances, in setting our priorities, and then how we grow into maturity in this life. We only get one of them. The Apostle Paul, who is responsible for much of the New Testament writings in the book of Romans, gives a plain account of Christianity. He presents the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, in the face of those who live in a pagan lifestyle of ritualized worship and Jewish temple worship that had gone awry. Paul was not always this way. You see, he spent the first half of his life seeking out Christians, not to be one, but to stop the message that they were sending, to persecute them. But in the second half of his life, he not only becomes one, it totally changes everything about his life, so much so that it changes the lives and impacted the people he was in relationship with. And his words continue today to change lives through God's word. His was a halftime moment that came when he met Jesus for the first time, and you can look at Acts 9 if you want to read about that. But due to his encounter and new personal relationship with Jesus, who saved him from his own death, he spent the last half of his life showing how this new relationship impacted the way of life. He was very clear in offering Jesus to the people of the churches he started to visit, freeing them from their former way of life, where they worshiped pagan gods, and he opened up to them a new and most excellent way, the worship of one God who gives life. He made it clear that following Jesus was a before and after experience, that our lives should be an offering to God that reflects the grace and work of God in our hearts. You see, Jesus did not come to start a religion. There is no word Methodist in the Bible. There is no Catholic word, or Lutheran, or whatever you want to say. Jesus came to offer life, but not just any life. He came to offer abundant life in the way of a relationship with him. In Romans 12, Paul begins and is sharing practical advice on how our faith in Jesus is to impact our lives, affecting the way we relate to others. A true relationship with Jesus is evidenced by a changed life, one that is different from others, from those who don't yet know Jesus or refuse to accept the good news. So because it is about relationship, the transformation Jesus brings is not in the habits we practice, but in the lives we lead. The evidence. So what has Jesus done in your life? What has he yet to do to have better impact of lasting significance and eternal impact on the relationships you have? You see, life, we only have one. And Jesus promises abundance when we live all of it for him. If you have not yet experienced the fullness of life in Christ, I challenge you to test him in this. Now, there are two important realities that we have to consider in looking at this text. Number one is that life is best lived in relationships. We are meant to be together. Often I'll hear people say, well, I don't need to go to church. I pray to God at home or on the boat or whatever that is. And we do that. We can do that. But we are meant to be together. We are meant to be together in relationship in various of ways with other people. Second is relationships are sometimes just messy, right? They're just sometimes messy. And if we're living life in relationships with Jesus, then our faith can and should strengthen our relationships and help us to clean up the messes when they happen. So the question is, how does or should our relationship with Jesus impact our relationship with others? Well, Paul gives a specific direction, yet we have to know that he isn't the author of this. The disciples first witnessed Jesus' teaching on how to live when he taught the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. You can look at Matthew 5, chapter 5 through 7 to see that. So how then should our faith in Jesus, which has impacted our own lives, affect the way we relate to others? What are practical steps we can take in relating to people that will have lasting significance. First, the one that comes is by, that Paul gives us, is by the humility we show. And the practical step here is to be humble and put other first in our relationship. And if you have, you should have a handout today with blank spots, and we're actually at number two, or number two, A, B, C, and D, and then we'll get to the last one and two before that. So number one is be humble and put others first. See, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. I love that quote. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Benjamin Wickott, a professor of King's College in Cambridge, said that none are as empty as those who are full of themselves. You see, we tend to live self-centered lives, often at the expense of others, which can damage our relationships. And Paul writes, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." You see, our lives can often be wrapped up in the, as my colleague put it, unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. So turn to your neighbor and say, he's not talking about me. Okay, you got to do that. Turn to your neighbor and say, he's not talking about me. Just making sure. Okay. You see, the draw to think that we are all that, and as my friend says, in a bag of chips, can be so seductive that we forget that our lives get their greatest depth of meaning and width of purpose when we live with and for others. When we begin to think less of ourselves and expend a positive, selfless influence to others, we become easier to love and better our relationships. Verse 3 in the New Living Testament version says, "Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your education of yourselves. Measure yourselves by the faith God has given you." So letting our faith be our guide in all our relationships brings blessing to all parties involved, family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, church family. And one way is in our conversation with others, by really listening instead of thinking about something else. I mean, you know, I struggle with that because my mind's going 100 miles an hour. But really listening. And another one is not always having to have the last word. Do you know anybody that, you know, yeah, they got to have the last word. Or another one is asking questions so that you can open communication and listen to what others are saying. Someone said there's a church in Palestine where the door is so low that one must stoop to enter, and this was to prevent the medieval raiders from riding in on their horses and disrupting the service. The door is called the Humility Gate, interestingly enough. So when we show humility in relationships, it gives them opportunity to flourish. It can also be a gateway for them to enter into relationship with Jesus. You see, Paul's advice is in the spirit of Jesus himself, who emptied himself of ego to show us how to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to turn the other cheek, to forgive as often as necessary. And we do this by being humble enough to put others first. How can our faith in Jesus impact the way we relate to others? Humility. Number two, by recognizing the differing gifts. And the practical step here for your writing is celebrate our difference or differences and make our contribution. In verse 4 and 6, he says, "For just as each one of us has a body with many parts, they do not all function the same," just like the church, which is what he's describing. And so, though many, we form one body, and each member belongs to the others, yet we all have differing gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Not all can play a piano like Jim, but some can, but most can't, or many can't. You see, each person is uniquely gifted to make their unique contribution to God's work in the world. No one person gets all the gifts and abilities needed to give full life into a relationship. So we need each other. We are better together. Our differences, when aligned with our contribution, help the relationship flourish. It's true in our marriage, our families, our friendships, as well as in our church. And that is what Paul is talking about here, that we only need each other God has designed us to belong to each other, and when we get it right, it's beautiful. But when we get it wrong, dysfunction abounds. In our lives and in our church, we need to celebrate the differences we have from each other and make our own distinct contribution. Paul gives us a sample of those gifts in verses 6 and 8. And just to illustrate, rather than read them, of how differing gifts work together in the church, one writes that at a potluck last Sabbath, someone dropped a plate full of kimchi on the new gym floor. So you can imagine the new gym floor that the trustees spent years or hours arguing over what color it was going to be. I don't know. This is how people with differing gifts would respond. I had to look up, by the way, what kimchi was. Anybody? Yeah, some of you know. So the person with a gift of prophecy, they would say, well, that's what happens when you're not careful. The person with a gift of service would say, oh, let me clean it up for you. The gift of teaching person would say, well, the reason it fell is because it was too heavy on one side. The gift of exhortation would say, next time maybe you should let somebody else carry it. The gift of giving would say, here, you can have my kimchi, right? The gift of mercy says, don't feel bad, it could happen to anyone. The gift of administration would say, Jan, would you go get the mop? And please help Sandy pick up the mess? And could you get him another plate as well? You see, we've all been gifted differently, and so we act differently and we serve differently. What can we do to better impact our relationships? We can celebrate our differences and make our own unique contribution. When we get all this right, or we can get all of this right, but there is one ingredient that has the greatest impact on our relationships, and it is love. Now, we're not talking sentimental love, or that's not even right. Say it right? Thank you, sentimental. Like we see in, you know, couples, when I meet with couples and being prepared to marriage, we see this kind of love. We're talking selfless, sacrificial love. And so the practical step number 3, though it may sound cliche, is we need to choose to love. We need to choose to love. Paul writes, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another, honor one another above yourselves. This kind of love is not a feeling, it's agape. It's love that is based solely, if love is based solely on feelings, then it will not overcome the mess of life. If love is only an emotion, it can change like the weather, and we know the damage the weather can do. It is the same here. The greatest expression of love, the love that stands in life's mess, is described by Jesus, who said, greater love has no one than this, who lay down his life for a friend. This kind of love is a choice. It is what Paul is talking about. It is sacrificial, it's unconditional, it is deeply rooted in faith. It is choosing to love, even if a person does or thinks acts differently than we do. It is seeing others as God sees them, as a child. It is seeing them through the lens of Jesus, seeing that they are given the same grace and mercy that we are. We were tested in this a few years ago, and I prayed about this to share this. But we got a call when our son was in college who told us that he was gay. And you can imagine the feelings that came. And you can imagine what he had to go through to make that step to say those words. Now, this isn't about whether it's right or wrong. This isn't about whether the church should do this or should do that. This is about loving. And we had to make a choice then to choose to love our son, still. Now, some of you may think, oh, well, but do you want to hear the stories of the parents who put the luggage on the porch and said, "We don't know you." Or the suicides that happen because of a person's struggle and differences. We had to let faith impact our relationship with our son so that relationship could flourish. We had to choose to love, just as Jesus had to choose to show his love for us in dying on the cross. I hope someday, and I know you will meet our son. He is an amazing person. The rest of Romans 12 is a collection of short, powerful statements about how our relationship with Jesus should impact the most significant relationships of our lives. And you can see those words: never be lacking in zeal, keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality, bless those who persecute you, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another, do not be proud, do not be conceited, and the list goes on. Leading us to the last key element in a flourishing faith grounded in relationship is to live at peace with everyone. That means your friends, your family, the people in your church, the people you bump into, and even your enemies. Jesus told them in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This means to love in our words and actions, in our reactions, and in our relationships with others. How would our relationships be impacted if we lived at peace with everyone? This means we may have to first make peace in our relationships today. Paul goes on to take revenge. Feed them if they're hungry. Give them drink if they're thirsty. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And if we are honest, this is hard stuff. It takes work. And most of all, it takes a life grounded in faith and rooted in love. So how? How can we have an everlasting impact in our relationships? We can let faith be our guide. We can let God's word be our instruction so we can be better at putting others first. We can celebrate our differences and making our own contribution. We can choose to love and live with peace in our relationships with everyone. How? We have to go back to the beginning. To the beginning part of your sheet, but to Romans 12 in verses 1 and 2. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you that you give your bodies to God because all of it he has done for you. All that he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, a kind you will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship. Don't copy the behaviors of the world and customs, but let God transform you into a new person, changing the way you think. Then what you will learn is you will know God's will for your life. Ever ask that question? God, what is my will for my life? God sent us down a path a few years ago. Purpose. To impact our relationships. He does the same for us. So what do? As Paul tells us, we make our life an offering. We give our whole selves to God. I remember the best illustration of this was when an offering was being collected in a place, and it was a very poor area, and a little boy who had no money, nothing to give, came up and he put the offering plate on the floor and he stepped into it. And he said, give of myself an offering. Number two, we let the relationship of Jesus transform us in certain areas of our life. You know those areas. So it changes our outlook on people, our relationships, and our life. So the truth is, Jesus wants to impact and shape your life and your relationships. The question is, will you let him? Let us pray. Father God, whether we are in the first half or the second half of this thing called life, teach us to number in our days, to grow in wisdom. We know we have today, and there is still time to consider this one life we have. Help us to discover and to seek out what we are doing with our one, so that it may have lasting impact and eternal significance. Help us to recognize what we are doing with our own life and how we are impacting others because of our relationship with you. God, we give this in your name. Amen.